Qualifications for overseers and deacons. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his home family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
So our Wednesday night teachers asked the elementary school kids a couple of weeks ago what they thought are the qualities of good leaders in the church. And Crystal wrote their answers on the board downstairs, and I took a picture, and here it is. And just some wonderful things on this list. Some of my favorites are grateful, respectful of the group, like Jesus, forgiving, open-minded, loving. They have imagination. Courageous. Not interrupting. And I think my favorite, tall. Do you say tall in there? And they ask him to explain. What do you mean tall? So it's easier to see them, right? It's easier to see them. What a practical thing for a kid. To say, I think this is great. We've really got some smart kids in this church. So kind of leave that up there for a little while as we think about these passages from Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus. And you should have a handout there that's near you that you can get, so we can kind of put both of them on one page here, a little easier to look at them. And I put them here in the NIV translation, but I substituted some literal terms in here. But I just want you to think about these qualities and things that Paul talks about here. This is his most extended discussion, certainly, on choosing church leaders. Notice that the term in 1 Timothy there is overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. It's not elder. Okay, later in the letter, he's going to use the term elders, later on in the elder. But here in 1 Timothy, it's overseer. In Titus 1, down here below, he says elders first, and then he says overseers, presbyteros, and then episkopos. In Titus, he says elders must be blameless, and then he gives part of the list. And then he says overseers must be blameless. And he gives more list. Nobody really knows why he goes back and forth like this between these two terms in either of these letters. Some people actually think that overseers could be a smaller group of people who have been chosen from within a larger group of elders. And as you read it, you know, you might just think about that, see what you think about that. The word elder, presbyteros, means older. And most every culture through history has valued the accumulated wisdom and experience of its older members. It would have been natural, wouldn't it, for the older people in the congregation or in this church, probably in small house churches as they met in all these little cities or big cities, these house churches, the older people would have been looked to, the elders, for guidance, for wisdom, for leadership. The term episkopos, or overseer, comes from Greek culture. This is the title or a term used for an official with a supervisory capacity over some province or town. Paul uses the word to talk, so it's episkopos, view, epi, over, so overseeing, supervising. It's that both of those words, supervisor and overseer, both are, you can see how they're grammatically the same as episkopos. So as you look at these two passages, how would you characterize Paul's description of leaders? Look at some of those things. You've heard them a lot of times. When I have too. We've chosen leaders. There's some things here about the ability to teach. There's some things here that make you think about he's emphasizing good management practices. But with this list alone, would we have much of a job description of overseers and elders? Would we know exactly what overseers and elders, all that they're supposed to do? So I think, you know, as we look at it, we recognize it's primarily a list of personal character traits. It's about the character of a person. And really, can you find anything on here that, well, there may be a couple of things, but the vast majority of things here that every Christian shouldn't be characterized by? Aren't these good qualities for every Christian to be characterized by? So the leaders among us are exemplary Christians, should be exemplary Christians, and should exemplify these things. You can't help but notice, though, on Paul's lists, that they're missing some pretty important things. And if you just compare them with the kids' list, I think there's some things on the kids' list that I would like to see on Paul's list. I don't know about you, like being like Jesus. That's a good thing. Being grateful. Being forgiving. Being respectful of the group. Not being power greedy, I think they said. Being loving, being humble. So there are things here on Paul's list that are missing. Now, Paul is the guy who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love, right? Paul is the guy who wrote Philippians 2, which describes humility. So Paul knows these concepts. Matter of fact, I think if you look at the kids' list, you'd say, where did they get these ideas? They got them from the Bible. They got a lot of them from Paul. Every one of those kids has the fruits of the Spirit memorized. These are the things that they know. They've been taught these things by their parents and by their Sunday school teachers. So it's coming from the Bible, from Paul. What's going on here? Why has Paul selected this particular set of qualities to write to Timothy and Titus about? Well, these traits are by and large well-known civic virtues expected of leaders in Roman culture. Now, you can find lists very similar to this in other Greek and Roman writers as they're listing the traits of good leaders, the leaders that they want in government, the leaders that they want in their communities, the leaders that they want in their military. Now, Paul does include in his list, he doesn't just wholesale lift that from society. He's choosing the ones that should characterize Christian leaders. Humility is not a trait that Romans would have valued at all. Sobriety, which is on his list, is not a trait that was listed in Roman and Greek society as necessary for leaders. And it's on Paul's list. So you see, he's not just wholesale lifting this, but he's very purposefully and strategically crafted it. And Paul's lists, I think, are still applicable and important for us today. They're rich with meaning for us. We expect even public officials outside the church to exhibit these qualities, don't we? But I bet we also add to them as we select leaders within the church, either consciously or unconsciously. We want leaders in the church who are Christ-like, who are forgiving, and a bunch of other things, like the kids say here. So, notice especially how Paul ends his list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for overseers. Must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, why does Paul care how people outside the church see our leaders inside the church? Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. Titus is in Crete. Both of these places have significant problems. Both locations are a jumble of pagan belief and value systems. And many of these folks are new Christians. Most of these folks in these churches are probably new Christians. And some of them, like when we read 1 Timothy last week, we saw they're mixing these beliefs together, as we tend to do when we are first coming to Christ, as we continue to do and continue to be challenged by as we live in Christ. They're mixing these old beliefs and practices with their new faith. And a few of them are even spreading falsehoods about the Gospels and about the Gospel. And like most churches, you know that they had people too who were greedy. They had people who drank too much. They had people who didn't have a good reputation for honesty. They had people who couldn't control themselves and their tempers. And what happens if people like those become the face of the church to a watching community and world? No wonder Paul says it's important to select people for church leadership who are going to be well thought of by outside society. It was vital for them. It was a matter of survival for the church in that society and for the spread of the gospel. And that is still true today. Our leaders need to not only meet, they need to exceed the standards of morality in our society. And you see it in the news, and when you see some group of Christians in the news who are proclaiming their Christianity and they are using what the world and society knows is bad judgment or bad practices, even things even our culture finds offensive, or when they're teaching things that are counter to the gospel, what kind of service does that do to Christ? What kind of service does that do to the church? It hinders the spread of the gospel. You've got people rejecting Christ because they get this bad picture of Christians. I think that's why Paul's list is shaped this way, and why it doesn't include so many of these other things that we'd expect him to include. He writes about it in every place else. So many of those other things, he's not trying to formulate a complete guide and complete list of the characteristics of church leaders. It's a subset of a larger image of what a Christian leader needs to be like. But still, how are we supposed to understand it and use it? Is it intended to be a checklist? Must every candidate for leader tick off every box? Must it be performed completely and perfectly and literally? And those are the kind of questions, that we have about things like this. And let's think about that just a moment. If Paul meant it to be a checklist, where each candidate must check off each box completely. Why did he send two somewhat different versions of this to two different people? Why not send the exact same version? Now, many of the terms are synonymous, but not all of the terms are synonymous. There are some important things, you know, left off of each one of these lists as you look at them. For instance, was it okay for Titus's overseers to be recent converts? That's not on his list. Does it matter whether they're well thought of by outsiders, like Paul specifies to Timothy? Do Timothy's overseers not need to be, quote, able to exhort with both sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict it, as he said to Titus? Must Timothy's overseers have children who are believers? So there's some significant differences here. If it's a checklist, why are they not both exactly the same? Maybe we've posited in our mind that Timothy and Titus are going to get together and share notes, and then, you know, but I guess that's an assumption we might make. It seems like a really rather far-fetched assumption. But what was Paul's intention here? Another thing, if it's a checklist and everything on this list is absolutely required, who is going to qualify to be an overseer? Who is above reproach? Who is always self-controlled? Whose children are never disobedient? The person who wrote this never had teenagers, I guess. If it's a checklist, in addition, let's think about it the other way, then I guess the only things required are the things that are listed. And elders and deacons don't have to be loving. They don't have to be humble. They don't have to demonstrate the servant heart of Jesus or the mind of Christ. Those are the kind of problems that you get if you treat this like a checklist. Now, the question that we're asking today specifically from this text is whether only a man can be an overseer. As we've, you know, heard, much of the passage can be taken as gender neutral. A lot of the he's and his are not in the text. But there is one phrase that sticks out. Man of one woman. And I tried to put that into your sheet literally there. Man of one woman. Okay? That certainly sounds like Paul is describing men there. That Greek phrase is translated differently in various Bibles, various translations. And there's a different interpretation and a different meaning behind each translation. Perhaps there, if we're talking about the NASB, this husband of one wife, maybe then Paul is trying to prevent or prohibit polygamy. People having more than one wife or spouse. But you know, polygamy was actually very unusual in Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture at that time. So why is he stressing that here? Or, as the NIV kind of translates it, maybe he's stressing marital fidelity, faithful to his wife. And then there's this last possibility from the NRSV, married only once. Has that ever caught you up short? What does that mean? Married only once. Okay, so literally it's man of one woman. That seems like a strange translation, married only once to us. But actually, considering the context and things that we know about Roman culture, and I think what we know about Paul or how he kind of reasoned, this is a very good possibility. There is a high cultural ideal in some parts of the Roman world that having only one spouse in your lifetime and never remarrying is the highest ideal. There are numerous writers who talk about it. You can go to funerary inscriptions and epitaphs, and you can see this. And it says, he was a man of one woman, or she was a woman of one man. It's the exact same phrase. It's almost like a formula that is there. So, Paul might be reflecting. What do you think? This high cultural value for the society he was working in for overseers. He wants them to be, as he says, above reproach. He wants them to be well thought of by outsiders. And remember, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 7, in his opinion, Christians should not marry. They should remain single, or they should not remarry if their spouse dies. And he says, for two reasons, in order to focus their service on the church and for Christ, and anyway, his reasoning goes in that chapter, the time is short. The world in its present form is passing away. So you can see how, if he believes that, why he might say, why do you need to worry about getting married? You need to stay in the condition you are. He doesn't talk a whole lot about people making decisions to have children. I just don't think those things were high on his list. He was very focused on service for the church. Another thing you can notice here in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 9, he uses this same formula for the elder women, the older women. This is a requirement for them to be put on the list for funding by the church. She must be a woman of one man. That's chapter 5, verse 9. Now, as he talks about these women, just try to follow this train of thought here with this. I don't know an answer. I just know there are some questions, okay? So here in 5, verse 9, when he's talking about the widows being a woman of one man, what is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing marital fidelity? Why would you need to emphasize marital fidelity with a widow? Is he emphasizing maybe a past history of marital fidelity? Well, that would be a tricky thing to prove, wouldn't it? Could it be this ideal of having one spouse in their lifetime? Could be. You see how that kind of fits. But, ask this question, does it make sense that he would say that she had to be a woman of one man if he was trying to say that widows must be women? She's a widow. So you see, the more that you read Paul's letters, the more that you realize how unclear we really are on what he meant by some of the things that he said. We're trying to pick snatches of things and fit them into, it's like we've got these pieces of a puzzle and we're going to make them fit. But I don't know that they always fit. I don't know that we can always tell what Paul is thinking and what he means by things. Let me muddy the water just a little bit more here. Notice in 1 Timothy 3 here, back to your sheet, after the piece about overseers, he starts to talk about deacons. And then in verse 12, he says, deacons must be men of one woman. Same formula. So is he signaling deacons must be men? But what about Romans 16, where he leads it off and says, let me introduce you to Phoebe. Look on her business card. It says, deacon of the church at Cenchrea. It's the most formal use of that term in the New Testament. Did he forget? Was he wrong in calling Phoebe a deacon? Had he changed his mind? What's going on here? Maybe there weren't any women in Ephesus that he could think of who were strong enough in the faith to be deacons. Or maybe he's restricting the women in Ephesus and Crete from the role of deacon for the time being, just like we think that he was restricting them in chapter 2, verse 12, from teaching temporarily, because they were trying to boss men around But it does make me doubt that his main point in his mind when he uses that term is gender, and that he's identifying and insisting on and commanding gender. Just like he obviously wasn't using the term about the older women in chapter 5 to specify their gender. He wasn't insisting that they had to be women. He's just describing. See, we know a lot less than we think about Paul's intentions for organization and the activities of the church in the first century. He may very well only envision men in the role of overseer and elder, as far as I'm concerned. But that could be for a variety of reasons. And it doesn't have to mean that he thinks it's wrong in God's eyes for a woman to serve in that role. In the 1960s, nobody thought women could be astronauts. Well, we saw two of them doing a spacewalk this week. I'm sure it would have blown their mind in the 60s. Paul could have very easily said here, women can't be overseers or elders. He could have said, only men can be overseers or elders, but he doesn't. And the most natural and logical place in this passage for that to happen in 1 Timothy 3 would be right at the first when he says anyone, or maybe your Bible translates it, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. That is a completely gender-neutral term. And, you know, remember, he's just finished giving instructions to women in chapter 2, and then now he says anyone who aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. I have a hard time reading that as an exclusion of, at least. How would you naturally read that? Paul says, you know, his purpose doesn't clear everything up for us, but I want us to consider it. Right at the end of this passage in 1 Timothy, he says, I am writing these instructions to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And that word there, conduct, is often translated behave, or sometimes live. It's about, again, about behavior. It's about character. It's how you are living, not about how you are organized, how you are structured. And household of God does not mean the church building. They didn't have church buildings. It means your relationships with each other, this web of relationships that you have and how you treat each other. And isn't that, when you look back at the list, exactly the kind of thing he's talking about? Behaviors, character traits. I think Paul was much more pragmatic and strategic than we give him credit for. He was trying to spread the gospel and grow the church in a very distinct culture. And he knew that things are going to look different, at least somewhat, on things that don't violate God's commands in the various cultures and places that he's operating. He pays attention to the organizational rules and virtues of his own culture in order to spread the gospel. He borrows a term from Greek government to describe supervisors in the church. That's what those people knew. Now, he had to change their mindset about what it meant, and he had a big job to do that, but he lifted that word and used it. Think about what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says how radical he is with this idea. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This is his vision for his mission and how his missional operating principle. He was very capable of writing reams and reams about doctrinal truth. Check out the book of Romans. But he says so little about church organization, and it's scattered. And we are taking it and trying to shape something here and try to understand it. It's very difficult. I think we also have to ask this question. As we've come to this, we've done lots of parsing of Greek words and looking at context and things like that, but where in the New Testament are we told that we must duplicate the organization and structures of first century house churches, especially from when we have these obscure and scattered descriptions. Is this really what the task of being a Christian and being the church is about? When we take these things as a mandatory checklist, we really need to understand the implications of that. I really do believe that it makes us violate other aspects of the gospel if we're going to be absolutely consistent in our application of it. There's one part of this text, chapter 3, verse 4, and I think this is the most parallel to this idea of man of one woman. And that's when Paul says, they must manage their household well. Literally, it's not family, it's household. And that meant something in Greek and Roman culture. Household refers to the person, if you are the head of the household, if it's your household that you're managing, you are the head of the household. Now, women could be heads of households if they weren't married. And the Bible talks about a number who were. But somebody who couldn't be the head of a household was a slave. A slave could not be the head of a household. Now, if every part of this list is to be followed completely and exactly, that would mean that Paul was commanding that slaves could not be overseers in the church. Are you with me on that? You see the logic behind that? Now, I can believe that Paul could not envision realistically a time when slaves would be overseers in the church. I can believe that he's dealing with that and couldn't envision it. He could not see his culture abolishing slavery. But I think, with everything else I've read about him and read of him, that he would be jumping for joy to see a culture that does take human beings out of bondage. And he would say, that's the gospel in action right there. I imagine that he might realistically not envision a slave in that role. And so he would describe it like this for whatever reason. But does a command that slaves cannot be overseers sound like Paul to you? Would you uphold that principle in the church today if we were so sinful that we still had slavery as a practice in our society? I don't know if it was that Paul was so careful and or that he had so much foresight, or maybe he just had such hope in the power of God, or maybe it's just the providence of God. But he never says slaves cannot be overseers. And we need to recognize that if we apply the same logic to this household part of the passage that we've been applying to the man of one woman passage, that's where it puts us. See, we have to think of the implications of these things to try to understand what he meant, what he didn't mean, what he just couldn't envision. Paul never says women can't be overseers. Maybe that's an implication through this. I could grant that kind of logic, but he does not clearly command it. We don't know exactly what he meant by this term, man of one woman. We have not been practicing this, that a man must only be married one time, ever and never again. I doubt we'll ever know exactly what was on Paul's mind with this. But it appears to me that taking it to mean women are not equal to men, that men must rule women, violates many other aspects of the gospel that he preached. Galatians 3, we've been reading this passage. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you notice how he changes it when he gets to male and female? He's saying Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, and then he says male and female. Why does he change that? He wants them to think back to the very first when they were created, and God created them male and female. He wants them to think of that. And when you think of that, they were created to be one. Not identical, they were created to be one. And isn't the same thing true about Jew or Gentile? Were we created to be Jew and Gentile? We were created to be one. Were we created to be slave or free? We were created to be one. Were we created to be male and female? We were created to be one. If it was God's command that women should consider men their superiors and defer to them in all things, or, as this has been adapted, in all things religious, shouldn't something like that, that is so fundamental to our lives, be written on those original stone tablets that Moses brought down the mountain? I think it would have fit really well right before honor your father and your mother. Why is it not there? Why is it one verse in the Bible? I understand. I really do. I grew up in this tradition. I understand why we've believed this. We were taught to believe this. And we were not told that we could question this. We were told this is the way it is. We were told and taught that the traditional interpretation of chapter 2, verse 12, that prohibits a woman from having any authority or ever teaching a man, was just the way it was. We were told that man of one woman meant that Paul was requiring, commanding, that all overseers be men. Again, the implications of this, if I may be so bold as to say, are we going to defend a doctrine that rests on one solitary verse in the whole Bible? A verse that virtually every Christian today on both sides of this issue admits has been grossly misinterpreted and misapplied for thousands of years. A verse that the study of the context and the languages shows us has been misinterpreted and mistranslated. And the reason this verse has been misinterpreted and misapplied for years is due to cultural pressure. Genesis 3 tells us, because of sin, men are going to try to dominate women and women are going to crave it. And that was not God's intended order. It was one of the fundamental sins that beset the human race. There's enormous cultural pressure on us. We were raised in a culture, the most modern culture in the history of the world. And it's still there within us. And I've asked a lot of my sisters in Christ who were raised in the church, as you were a child and you were growing up, or you were a teenager or a young girl, did you ever feel inferior to men? Did you ever think in your mind, I'm inferior to men for some reason? I feel inferior to men. I'm told that I'm somehow inferior to men. I've had way too many of them tell me, yes, I felt inferior to men, or thought I was supposed to be inferior to men just because I was a girl, just because I was a woman. Everything I read from Paul makes me think that he would celebrate breaking the chains of male superiority in our culture. We're to be the leaders in that as the church. And Paul sent another letter, you're going to find it after Titus here, to a slave owner named Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus who has become a Christian and met Paul. Onesimus is a common slave name. It means helpful. That's his name, helpful, useful. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, who lives in a city very close there to Ephesus. Some people think Paul is actually writing from Ephesus. And he tells Philemon that he wants him to free Onesimus. And that's all we know from the Bible. We don't get the rest of the story. But there's a tantalizing bit. We have this Christian, one of the very first Christians, a man named Ignatius, who writes. He dies in 105, 10, somewhere in there, AD. He's one of the very first Christians. And he says, he writes that in the later part of the first century, there was an Onesimus in Ephesus who was an episkopos, an overseer in the city of Ephesus. We don't know if it's the same person, of course, but it is a man who had the name of a slave. And now he is an overseer. Whatever happens after this life, my final thought, whatever happens after this life for us, however God brings this world to be one with that, we call it heaven, however that happens, whenever that happens, and God wipes away all sin, do you envision that men will rule over women? I can't. And if that's what God is wiping away, why would we want to perpetuate it? That's my plea to you to think about. Why would we want to perpetuate that? This is a great challenge for us. I know. I really appreciate everyone who has tried so hard to think about this and listen to it, even if it's not what you believed, what you've been taught, and all those things. But certainly it's worthy to talk about, isn't it? One way or the other. It's worthy to have talked about these things and studied them. And I pray God will be in my heart, in your heart, and help us as we discern this for ourselves and as the church. If you'll stand, we'll sing this last song.